as we continue to work our way through what is called the hostafel, the household table of conduct. Every household in the ancient world, ancient Greco-Roman world, households were organized and ordered in a certain way. And so this is a genre that's not original to Scripture. All right, and yet, in God's household, things are ordered in a very subversive way, in a very contrarian way, we would say, in a very countercultural way. Older men, God has something to say to them. Older women and younger women, God has something to say to them. And then younger men, God has something to say to them as well. And now we get to slaves, or what we would call employees in the modern day economy. More on that in a moment. And God has something to say to slaves then and there in the Roman Empire who had been saved, who had been converted to Christ. And yet he has something to say to us here and now as well in 21st century North American, in our North American context here. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is God's holy word. Pay attention. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have just sung about the voice of the Lord breaking the cedars of Lebanon, the voice of the Lord bringing great power and flood and disaster and creation. Father, you spoke at the very beginning, and the world was made in the span of 6 days. And Father, you spoke again, and Father, we were remade in Christ. And Father, we ask that you would continue to speak to us, even now through your word, that we would continue to be conformed and remade in the image of Christ, and that, Father, we would attend to your word and to your voice now through your word. For we ask, Father, all these things in Christ's name. Amen. What a great providence to look at this passage today. We are in the muck in this country. This country has such a great collective resentment of work. We're embarrassed because of money. There's class envy. There's strife. We hate our companies and our employers, and companies and employers hate their workers and have suspicion towards them. What a great providence to have this word before us, a word to slaves. Ancient slavery, let me just say this about slavery. Ancient slavery was different from antebellum slavery in some respects. There was some overlap, but there was some difference as well. Antebellum, slavery, ante is before, bellum means war. So the slavery that was found in this country before the Civil War, 1860-1865, ancient slavery was not based on race or ethnicity. Anyone could have been a slave. And ancient slavery, such as the one that we see in New Testament times, was entered voluntarily, often by those enslaved, in order to pay debts that they owed to the master who then owned their labor. And as a result, it was temporary in a way that antebellum slavery was not. Antebellum slavery was not voluntary nor temporary in most cases. There is overlap, of course, in both the Greco-Roman Empire. In the Greco-Roman times, in the Roman Empire, it's considered that anywhere from a fifth to a third of the empire was simply composed of slaves. In that ancient system of slavery, like in this country, in antebellum slavery, slaves had very few rights, and in both cases, slaves were subject to horrible abuse and mistreatment and death at the hands of their masters. There are, in many ways, things that occurred in ancient slavery that have no parallel to antebellum slavery. There are things that actually have a parallel, not to slavery 150 years ago in this country and 200 years ago, but to our modern economy as well. So there's a great spectrum of labor, of workers that fall within the category of slave, of doulos. Paul doesn't parse it out. He doesn't say, well, you're an indentured servant or you're a wage worker, you're a slave who's been enslaved and stolen by other men. Paul just kind of puts it all in one category. Slave. And so what we want to do is take that part of that term, doulos in Greek, slave, and apply it to our circumstances here in our 21st century modern economy. A master is anyone who owns your labor. It's your boss, your employer, your clients, and so on and so forth. In the first century context, this would have been the master of the house. In the ancient economy, in the ancient household economy, you had different parts. You had the pater familias, the father of the house. You had the mother. You had the children. You had the heirs. You had workers. You had slaves and servants, many of which lived with the family in the first century house or home, were managed by the master of the house, and were sometimes even paid by the master of the house. And these employees, what Paul here calls slaves, these servants, these workers, whose labor is owned by someone else, similar to most, if not all of us, they face temptations. They were, yes, saved by Christ. They were washed and cleansed by His grace. They had come into the knowledge of Christ. And yet, there were temptations that faced them. Just like older men have temptations that they have to be warned against. And older women and younger men and pastors. So it is here that workers are tempted. You could read a whole letter on this. The letter to Philemon, written by Paul. Philemon was a master whose slave had run away, had been converted, and now was being returned by the Apostle Paul back to his master Philemon. And so Paul instructs Philemon to receive back his servant, not only as a bondservant, but now as a brother, and to conduct himself in certain ways. And of course, the underlying, what you read in between the lines in the letter to Philemon is that Paul also instructs Philemon, Onesimus, the servant, on how he is to conduct himself. There are temptations for masters, there are temptations for slaves, and we see them here in our text, verse 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive, because the temptation is to not be submissive, to have a complete disregard for your master, for your employer. You are to be submissive, Paul tells slaves, in everything. Verse 9, they are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are not to have a selective kind of obedience. You know, how often do we as workers in our companies maybe have a better idea of how to do things? They are to be obedient and submissive in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not have a bad attitude, not be sourpusses, not be joyless, but well-pleasing, not argumentative. The temptation would have been to be feisty and contrarian, to be disagreeable, to be passive-aggressive, we would say. No, not to be argumentative. To not be pilfering. This is an older word that simply means to not be a thief, to not steal, to not pilfer. To not think you deserve something. To not, because you think you deserve something, extract your compensation from somewhere else, outside of your master. Right? steal your master's time, steal your master's supplies, the petty cash, things, resources that had been entrusted to a slave. They are to not be pilfering. They are rather to showing all good faith. They're to not work in bad faith, to not be dishonest, to not be deceptive. And all of this, seventhly, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, a Christian slave who's a grumpy thief isn't much of an adornment to the gospel, to the doctrine of Christ, is what Paul is saying. And we would say the same thing in our context. Beloved, here's the point for us. Paul can say this to slaves in the Roman Empire, who, from 1 Peter 2, we're told were abused, were mistreated. Christians who were slaves often were susceptible to great injustice. And yet, there to be all of these things. How much more you, who are not a slave, who are not susceptible to abuse and mistreatment by your employer? If they, there and then, were to be characterized by this conduct, how much more us? We have, in our day, so many protections for workers. We have generous salary packages and so on and so forth. The principle is the same. Christians who work are to be characterized by Christian conduct. We too are tempted by the very same things, are we not? Are we not? Right? In verse 9 and 10, we're tempted to be not submissive, to have a complete disregard of our company, of our employer, of our boss, our supervisor, the vice president who owns our labor, right? We have the same temptation to be obedient, perhaps selectively, right, in what we want to do, not in everything. We are tempted not to be well-pleasing, but to be unwell, to be bad, to have a bad attitude, a joyless, grumpy, begrudging attitude. We are tempted to be argumentative in our work, to be feisty and disagreeable, to pilfer even. To steal supplies from our company, to steal our company's time because we're on what? Social media, on Twitter, instead of doing work, which is what we're paid to do. Taking an extra hour, an extra 2 hours for lunch. We are tempted to work in bad faith, not in good faith, and of course, we're tempted in all of these things, and the net result is that we don't adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rather defile and stain the gospel. When people find out we're a Christian, they say, huh, he's a Christian? She's a Christian? Is that what Christians do? Grumpy thieves who do begrudging work don't adorn the gospel of Christ. And this is, beloved, this is the word of God for you. For all of you, because all of you are involved in some kind of work. All of you are involved in some kind of labor, whether it's full-time or part-time, whether you get paid for it with wage, with money or not, or salary or not. You are all described. We are all described here. All lawful callings, all lawful work is covered by verse 9 and by verse 10. Blue-collar workers who work with their physical strength and hands and think and plan and build and ship and pack things. White-collar workers in offices, in their meetings, interfacing with clients, volunteers, people who work in nonprofits, people who work in retail, law enforcement, in civil service jobs, in finance, people who sell products, people who sell services. People who work part-time, people who are self-employed, farmers, people who work in a storefront company or store, people who are pastors, full-time ministers, mothers who work at home with their children and cultivating their home, and children who work as students in homeschool, in an institutional school, at college. Whether you're a mid-level executive, a supervisor, or just an entry-level worker, you are covered in all of these words in verse 9 and in verse 10. And if this was to be true of a Christian slave in the Roman Empire, that he was to conduct himself in this way, as susceptible and as exposed as he was to the abuses and mistreatments of what that whole life entailed, how much more you, a Christian worker. Let's be clear about a few things here. God made work good. God worked in the beginning. He made the heavens and the earth. And God made man on the sixth day of creation. He made man to work. This is what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us. He gave man the whole world. He gave man and woman as king and queen of all of creation, the whole world, to subjugate, to have dominion over, to subdue, to be fruitful, and to multiply in his creation, in this temple of God. And he told man specifically in Genesis 2 to keep and to work the garden as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Work is good. Work is not a result of the curse. We'll get to that in a moment. Work was made before the curse. You need to realize that work engages you, body and soul. It engages your senses, your intelligence, your capacities. It's through your work that God provides for you. Right? When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, O God, our Father in heaven, right? God then gives you the strength to go and work. And God provides the daily bread for you through your work. God sustains his creation through your work. You are able to serve others and benefit others through your work. Your work is health-giving, it's life-giving to you. You were created for work. And all you need to do is just have side-by-side, juxtapose the picture of a Christian who works and someone who doesn't work. Who's a couch potato, perhaps. Who's aimless. I've known many a retiree close to me who, after retiring, have simply shriveled up, not working, not engaged in any kind of labor, amusing themselves to death. Work not only requires, but furthers and amplifies your energies, your vitality, your aspirations, your abilities. It furthers you as not only a person, but as a Christian remade in the image of God. And so the underlying word, of course, is work. Work. Labor. Be involved. Be engaged in the kinds of work God has placed before you. And don't shrink back. Don't think this can't possibly honor the Lord. It's work, right? I'm not spending my time praying or reading scripture or evangelizing people. I got to go to work. I got to work. I got to labor. That is your spiritual work. That is your kingdom work. As we'll see in a moment, you are to do this for the Lord and unto the Lord and under his authority. This is what you were made to do. Let's be honest. Work is good. But let's also be honest. Work has been cursed by God. It was made by God for man, and work was made. Man was made for work. But because of man's sin, work has been cursed by God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, 17, 18, and 19, man and woman, their vocations are cursed. The woman in her maternal vocation, and the man in his worldly vocation outside the home. Work is often futile, it's tough, it's frustrating. And there's often crop failure, is the point of Genesis 3. In other words, you work at something, you labor as a farmer in a field, you invest time and seed and energy, and you study to make sure you have a crop, and you have an infestation of locusts like they have in Kenya right now that is completely devastating their crops. You have blight, you have dust, you have crop failure. And that's the case in all of our work, not just as farmers. You work at something, you labor, you want to be good at something, you want to do this job well, but you don't get noticed, you don't get appreciated, no one recognizes you. You're tinkering at something for days and years perhaps, and it comes to naught. Ecclesiastes is very honest about our work. If you have the sheet, the handout with the text collated on work and slavery and servitude from Scripture, you find there Ecclesiastes 18 and following. It's so honest. It's so real. It's such a mercy of God. He knows what you go through. This is what Kohelet, the preacher, says. He says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun," because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And then later on in Ecclesiastes 4, Kohelet, the preacher, says, "It's all a striving after the wind. It's all a striving after the wind. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all this empty toil. In this world, in your work, you will have failures, there will be misery, there will be perhaps even abuse, there will be lies, there's deceptive marketing, there's exploitation, there's even death, there's fine print, there's your sins, there's others' sins. You don't get credit, someone else gets the promotion, someone else gets the note of appreciation from the vice president. And it's all toilsome labor that is all in vain," Ecclesiastes says. And that's work. It's good, but it's cursed. It's good, but it's cursed. And we live in that paradox. And it's into that paradox that God speaks this word. It's into that context in Crete and in our lives here in modern Crete in America that God speaks His word. This word is not only for a primitive economy, it's for our modern economy. God knows exactly what you face. God knows exactly what you go through. You're taken for granted. Especially in corporate America, you're highly dispensable. You're highly dispensable and replaceable. We are at the peak of a modern economy where everyone's a cog in the wheel. There is no loyalty. The worker who worked for 30 years in Ford Motor Company and at the end got a pension and a gold watch, that job doesn't exist anymore. It hasn't for years. You are an insignificant drop in a vast ocean. That's what you will think of tomorrow morning when you wake up. You are a cog in the wheel. And sometimes you might even wonder, "I am not really good at this work. Why am I even here? Why was I hired for this?" You're bored. We're told to be passionate about our work, which itself is not good advice. Most of life, you're not going to be passionate about it. You just got to do it. But work oftentimes is barely tolerable, and you are tempted to see your life materialistically, to think this life is all there is, I have nothing to hope for, my job is a grind, and my job is my God. And we vacillate, we waver between those two extremes, hating our jobs and worshiping our jobs. And yet, God tells you this word. Don't do your work as an atheist does his. You are a Christian, are you not? You have been saved by Christ. Have you not been saved by Christ? Of course you have. You have been washed and you've been cleansed. And now God's grace changes the way you work. You are a Christian from head to toe. There is nothing exempt from Christ's sanctifying work. And so there are three, especially three aspects that are distinct about you as a Christian slave who has a master who owns your labor. You can look at Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, other passages. I'm collating these together here. First of all, you have a different master. You have a different master. Your company owns your labor, sure, in an earthly sense. You work for your boss, whoever your boss is. But let's be honest. Let's be honest. Who really owns your labor if you are a Christian? Christ does. Christ owns your labor. You have a master here on earth, but you have, as Ephesians 6 tells us, Colossians 3, 4 tells us, you have a heavenly master as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are to work heartily from your heart, not only for your earthly master, but for your Lord, the Lord of all, who is the master not only of your boss, but of you. As you submit to Christ, you'll learn to submit to your earthly master. And the converse is true as well. As you submit to your earthly master, you are submitting to the Lord. As you are faithful to your work, you are faithful to God. This is a big fifth commandment issue in our day. That for so many in this country, for so much of our culture, we don't understand that to hate viscerally your company, your work, your boss, your employer is to hate God. You don't ever get around, you don't ever get to escape authority in this life. You are always under authority, beloved, because you are always under the Lord. And the Lord establishes authorities in your life, and He is pleased by them to rule you. We know this early on because we have parents, right? And parents tell us what to do from a very young age, or our guardians, or those who raised us. And to submit to them is to submit to the Lord. Children, you need to know this, that your parents represent the Lord to you. And they represent the Lord's truth and His love and His care for you in your lives. So to submit to your parents is not to submit only to a human master, but to submit to the Lord, to love the Lord, to submit to your teachers at school, to respect governing authorities, whether political, social, customs, norms, the police, is to honor the Lord. Christianity is not revolution. Christianity does not liberate us to do whatever we want. More on that in a moment. No, we are called to keep Christ at the forefront of our actions because in our work, He is truly present. We work in an open floor plan, whether you do or not, whether people are around you or not. You work in an open floor plan, and the Lord Jesus Christ is always next to you. And so, because you have a different master, ultimate, absolute in heaven above, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by working wholeheartedly in your job, in your labor, in your work, whatever that is. You have a changed heart that loves God and can begin to love the people around you and your work. So that it's not smiles on the outside, but grumbling inside. It's smiles on the outside and smiles
on the inside. Wholehearted service to the Lord and to your work. You have a different master. You also have a different power. You have a different power. What animates you or what animates the world, what gets them up in the morning, isn't what gets you up in the morning. Christ strengthens you for your work. It's good to have an eye on our promotion, on a bump in salary, but we don't work for those things. We work for the Lord with His strength to obey our masters, not just the good ones, not just the good ones. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, if this is true then and there, how much more it is to be true of us here and now. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. There's no credit to suffering unjustly. There's all the grace when we suffer justly. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then Peter tells us about the Lord's sufferings and how we are to walk in His footsteps. And those, that great chunk of theology, that golden nugget of theology right there, right? Of Christ's sufferings, of being healed by His stripes, comes in the context of unjust situations at work. Amidst hardship, there is eternal hope because of Christ. Amidst troubles in our work, there is the clear command of Christ. Amidst the temptation to resentment and anger and bitterness and have a bad attitude, Christ gives you His Spirit. He gives you His endurance, His pattern to follow, His power to be able to follow it, and in and through it all, His grace that takes you and carries you through the adversity of your work, whatever adversity that might be. I should point out that if there is injustice against you at work, 1 Corinthians 7:21 tells us that if we are able to gain freedom, to avail ourselves of that opportunity, and in our modern context, that means we can maybe file a notice of grievance, maybe talk to human resources, maybe seek an appeal, maybe seek different work, right? What a wonderful blessing to have the consequences of the Christian faith in the West, where there are protections for workers, there's upward mobility, we can market ourselves, right? Gain new skills, interview with other employers, other firms, other companies, without backlash, oftentimes. It's wonderful blessings. And yet, in this life, we won't always get our just reward. In this life, we won't ever, oftentimes, get our situations fully resolved, fully redressed according to our consciences. So what are we going to do? Are we going to fall into the temptations that Paul addresses here in Titus 2, 9 and 10? Right? Grumpy, begrudging thieves. Are we going to become this? Or are we going to be Christian and know that Jesus Christ is the King? That Jesus Christ will come back to this world, to His creation, to judge the living and the dead, and nothing will escape Him. Again, don't be materialistic and an atheist when it comes to your work. Right? No one sees what I go through. Really? No one? The Lord doesn't see what you suffer? They're getting away with stuff. No, they're not. The Lord sees all that you go through. Nothing will escape Him. Nothing does escape Him. And He will put all things back to right.
This is what God tells us in His Word in Ephesians chapter 6. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, verse 9, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. We don't do our work for only our earthly master. We are not empowered with human wisdom and human power, but with the strength of Christ. But thirdly, we have a different goal in our work. We don't work for eye service, right? We're not people pleasers at work. We are well pleasing, but we don't do our work in order for others to see us. And when they're not looking, we do something else, right? We don't work even for promotions. We work for Christ. We work to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, Titus 2:10. We work so that God, your Savior, is made manifest in your work. We work in such a way that draws out the beauty of His grace, the excellence of His power and His wisdom. If I could be very clear, the goal of your work is not to read the Bible, it's not to pray, it's not to evangelize on the clock. If you could do those things, okay. If you could listen to a sermon, okay, that's fine. But that's not your priority, right? There are legions of stories, right? Perhaps you've heard of them, perhaps you know of them, of Christians who are the worst workers, right? They have all this good piety, but they're lazy. They're not good workers. Your goal is not those things. Your goal is not even to be honest and on time. Do those things. Be those things. But that's a given. That's kind of foundational. Wherever you work, you're to be those things. To not be pilfering. To be honest. To be on time. Your goal is to serve Christ by being really good at what you do. That's your goal. To be the best, if possible, at what you do, whether you're noticed or not, to develop your craft and to be at the top of your game and be really good at what you do. That way, the doctrine of God your Savior may be adorned. Christianity does not liberate you to be a sloppy, careless, thoughtless worker. Christianity liberates you to be the best kind of worker. Being a Christian does not mean you are above the obligations of ordinary life. Like the stuff of ordinary life doesn't affect you, doesn't touch you, right? No. You are in this world. Not of the world, but in this world. And so you are not in a place above your company, right? Well, I'm a Christian, I'm exempt from that. Well, if what they're asking you to do, of course, is sinful, then yes, God says you are exempt. But if what your company's asking you to do is normal, not sinful, good for the advancement of the company, you're obligated to those things. Christianity means you now, under Christ and for Christ, get to pursue excellent work, get to create excellent work. Dorothy Sayers, 80 years ago, wrote a short essay called Why Work? And in it she says this: the very first demand that the Christian religion makes upon, for example, a carpenter, is that he should make good tables. The first thing Christianity demands upon a carpenter is that he should make good tables. The work must be good work before it can be called God's work. Beloved, God is not served by a poor job performance, by paltry, bad work. Whatever your calling is, whatever your work is, Do it excellently. Be good at that vocation, at that craft, whatever it is. Whatever it is. You work in retail, be really good at that. You work in a firm, be excellent at that. You work in a nonprofit, be really good at that. So that the doctrine of God, your Savior, may be adorned, so that the beauty of His holiness, His wisdom, His design may be made manifest. Let's conclude. What are the implications of all this? Let's tie it all together. Let's sum it up. Beloved, because Christ saved you and your life is hidden with Christ, you know that work is challenging and that there are aspects of your work that are not desirous and you don't look forward to it. You might even begin to dread them Sunday evening. And yet you are to know that because Christ saved you and your life is hidden with Him, that God strengthens you for this work. When you suffer justly, because you're a Christian, because in Christ you won't do certain things, you won't lie and say certain things, you are to know that you are sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You are experiencing the cross of Christ as one who is united to Christ. It's an evidence of your faith. It's a manifestation of His grace. Your just sufferings. Beloved, because Christ saved you and you work for Christ, you are to be reliable, faithful, and dependable. Your company should have complete confidence in you because you don't steal. Because you are a man of your word, because you are trustworthy. Because Christ saved you and you belong to Christ. This means you recognize the limitations on your obedience to human institutions. You cannot disobey God, even if your company wants you to, because, of course, this would not adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Because Christ saved you, and He trains you, and He restores you to His divine design, you need to know that you cannot, you must not excuse bad work with good piety, but you need to pursue excellence in your work. Because, beloved, God clothed you with His righteousness, with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. God now calls you to adorn His gospel, to make it, to draw out the beauty, not to make it beautiful, not to beautify it. It is beautiful already, but to not defile it, to work in such a way that others can look at you and see you and see that you're different, see that you're weird, good weird. See that you're a Jesus person. You're a Jesus man. You're a Jesus woman. You're a Jesus student. And in so doing, you come as Matthew 5, as 1 Peter 2 says, you come to give glory to God, your Father in heaven. And so others come to know Jesus Christ, not because you're necessarily evangelizing them, but because of the way you work unto the Lord, under His authority, pursuing excellent work. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand that our calling in Christ is a calling to live an ordered life in the household of Christ, to partake as a member of His body in that new creation as older and younger men and women, but also as workers, as servants whose labor is owned in some measure, in some sense, by an earthly master. Father, help us to live distinct lives in this world, not withdrawn or absenting ourselves from this world, in this world, in North Jersey, in New York, Father, in the various work and callings that you've given to us. Help us to do this work, all of it, distinctly, unto Christ, for His glory, with the strength of His Spirit, and unto the goal of adorning your good news, your word, with excellent work. Father, hear us for these things, and be pleased to do your will in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.